If you have your Bible this morning, our text is going to be from the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37 this morning. Let me read this passage of Scripture to you. I need to turn the mic down just a hair bit. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Beloved, I'm sure reading that passage, there, that last portion, verses 30 to 37, was a very familiar passage to you. Is a portion that is very familiar to people, as it is the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, it is so familiar and known that many states, including Texas, have passed legislation that they call the Good Samaritan Act. The Good Samaritan Act. In the Texas Good Samaritan Act, it is a piece of legislation that protects individuals who act in good faith out of consideration of others. It reads like this: "A person who in good faith administers emergency care at the scene of an emergency or in a hospital is not liable in civil damages for an act performed during the emergency unless the act is willfully or wantonly negligent." What he's saying is, it's like during an emergency, a regular citizen may decide to come to the aid of another person who's in distress. But unfortunately, due to circumstances, maybe their lack of medical knowledge or any other kind of factors, this Good Samaritan sometimes may injure the person they're trying to help, or the person who receives the care, the help, may claim that this Good Samaritan is the one who caused me injuries or other damages. So this Texas law, the Texas Good Samaritan Act, protects a person who does that. So like if you came upon someone that was in a car accident and you were working to get them out of the car, and in the process of getting them out of the car, their leg was broken during that process, or maybe they were cut in some kind of way, they can't turn around and say, "Well, I'm going to sue you for what you did," because you were trying to help them and give care to them at that time. Now, people involved also in social justice have used this portion of Scripture to support their cause for social justice. But beloved, what I want us to see is that that is not the point of this story. You see, the portion of the passage that we just read that hardly anyone thinks about is verses 25 to 29. You see, what we will find is that the main point of this story, of this Good Samaritan story, is to bring a man to his knees in humility, to expose his hypocrisy, his self-righteousness, and that he just doesn't measure up to what he needs. What he needs then is God's saving mercy and grace. He needs a true relationship with God that will transform him from the inside out, that will then begin to express itself in his love for God and his love for his neighbor. As we look back at verse 25, we discover that this whole conversation began with a question about eternal life. How does a person inherit eternal life? This man asked Jesus, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Another way it could be asked in Scripture is, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, this is the ultimate question. This is the most important question that all of us need to be asking and wanting the right answer to it. Sadly, it's a question far too many people give very little thought to, and they come to God about it. A lot of people come to God or they come to Jesus, but what's typically on their mind is usually some issue or some need or some problem in this present life. And it's not about life for all eternity in the future. It's not about life after death. You think about it, the younger one is, someone is, the more of this life the person is thinking about what's ahead of them, the less they're thinking about the future in regards to eternal life. They're thinking about, what do I want to do? What do I want to accomplish? What do I want to experience? What do I want to enjoy in this life? I think if we're all honest, this is something we all can struggle with in our life. And so I would say this, you first need to be asking the question yourself. You need to be asking this question about inheriting eternal life. But as we go through this, we're going to see you need to be asking it with the right motive, for the right reason. This man was not doing it for the right reason. And I know that because when you look back in verse 25, it says the lawyer stood up. So more than likely, we're not told exactly when this situation happened. And there's a decent chance it may have been a time when Jesus was teaching the crowds. And in respect, as they would do at that time, the lawyer stood up. But what's important to notice there in verse 25 is that Luke says, and put him to the test. Put him to the test. You see, this lawyer is not a lawyer of the Roman law. He's a lawyer that is an expert in the law of God. You could even say he was a theologian. So in his mind, he already has the answer to this question. The answer in his mind is secure. He's asking this question of Jesus, secure in his own knowledge to the answer. His answer is right. He's not asking the question with a sincere desire to know what does really Jesus think about this, and whatever Jesus says, that's what he's going to believe. He's not asking it, beloved, out of a deep Holy Spirit conviction and concern for his soul. Says he put him to the test. That means this man has an agenda. And it's not about a sincere concern for his soul or inheriting eternal life. Again, there's no question in his mind what the answer is. He's questioning Jesus. Does Jesus really know what the answer is? And you know, we can do this at times with the Lord. That is, we have our answers, we have our understandings about something, and we come to the Bible to test and to see if the Bible is right, to see if God is right, to see if Jesus is right about this. As I thought about this in my ministry over the years as a pastor, at different times, obviously people come and ask questions, and oftentimes it is legitimate inquiries and trying to understand and better grow and learn what the Word of God is saying. But there are times when I know people are coming and asking me questions, and the motive behind their question is a test. Because either something I've said or I've taught, they don't like, they don't agree with it. So they're asking a question, but there's an agenda behind their question. It's not to really grow and learn and understand. They already say, I know the answer to this question. I'm just trying to test you about this. This is what this man is doing with Jesus. But Jesus, being who he is, sniffs it out. Jesus was the master. He was the master at asking questions and making statements to expose the truth to someone, the truth about God, the truth about their own sinfulness, to expose somebody that was coming and asking him a question, to make them come face to face with the truth. That's why when you look back in our text in verse 26, after the lawyer has said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In testing Jesus, Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does that read to you?" See, Jesus turns it back on him. For us, it would be like this: what does the Bible say? And how do you understand what it is saying? Yes, beloved, a person needs to know where and what the Bible verse or verses are that would be the answer to the question, but they also need to read it correctly. They need to understand it correctly. It's not just that they can recite it, but do they understand the interpretation? Do they understand the implications of what it is that verse or those verses are saying? You see, this lawyer knew what was written in the law. He's an expert on the law, but he really didn't know how to read it. And there would be several factors for why that would be. One, just his own sinful nature that's going to distort the truth as he comes to the Word of God. When we read the Bible with our own sinful, selfish agendas, beloved, we're not going to read it right. Another factor would have been, as we were just reading this morning in 2 Corinthians, the very work of the devil himself. The devil wanting to keep the veil over his eyes so that at the reading of the law of Moses, he doesn't understand it. He's not rightly seeing exactly the intentions and the implications of what it is that it is saying. Beloved, again, that same problem in a way can be for us. Thirdly, a third factor that could have been for this man would have just been really how he was brought up and how he was taught in his home. The Judaism of that day. Here it is, that same thing for us. That we may grow up in a home, and in that home, what's been emphasized to us is eternal life means what I do. For me to inherit eternal life, I have to do certain things, and I have to stay with those things. And unless I do that, I'm not going to inherit eternal life. So then when we read Scripture and we look at these things, this is how we start interpreting these things. A fourth factor would have been his training as a lawyer. Studying in Judaism of that day under the leadership of others. Again, beloved, that same thing can happen to people today. It's not just in their homes, but they're in a church, and in that church, what keeps being emphasized is what you must do. You've got to achieve certain things in order to inherit eternal life. So when you look back, he answered correctly as to what the Bible said. I mean, when Jesus says, "What is written?" What's written in the law? Verse 27, he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And notice in verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. But it's one thing to correctly quote the scripture. It's another to rightly read it and apply it by its intentions. See, that's what Jesus knew. So that's why he then says to him, do this and you'll live. Jesus is not saying, go earn your salvation. Jesus says, do this and you will live, to expose this man's heart, to expose this man's true character, to expose his sinfulness and his self-righteousness, that he does not measure up. To show him, you can't do this. No one can. You can't be justified by the law. It's interesting in the Talmud, which is the Jewish recordings of the Jewish teachings and discussions about the law. Essentially, they'll say, the more Torah, the more life. And yet the Bible seems to indicate the more law, the more death. Why? Because what the law brings is death. It brings death because it brings a recognition, I don't meet the standard. The law serves as a tutor. It's serving as a schoolmaster to show this man his sin, to show this man his need of the mercy and the grace of God, to show this man his need of a Savior. Salvation would be by grace and mercy from God, whereby his sins would be punished through the sacrifice and the substitute of God. If he was reading and understanding this right, this is where he would see. But sadly, he in Israel, as we see, they were never capable of obeying this. This man was not. See, if you read it rightly, you'll begin to see the holiness and the supremacy of God. See his own sinfulness. Yes, this man was to keep the law, but not to earn righteousness. He's not trying to earn acceptance and the ultimate life eternal with God in his kingdom. He was to do this out of a loving, trusting relationship with God. See, one could summarize when he says here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. One could summarize that, beloved, with this. This man needs to love God with all of who he was. That would include him saying, I will not worship any other idols. I will not put anything else before God on the face of this earth. I will honor God's name with my words and with my actions. I will honor God in my work and my rest. I will honor even his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here before me, who is one with the Father, and I will do all of this from my heart. When he says, quoting, loving his neighbor, he would understand what God's asking, love your neighbors yourself. Start in your family. Honor your parents. Love your kids. Then just value life itself. Anybody who's made in the image of God, value their life. Honor the Lord in your sexual desires and actions and relationships. Don't take advantage of others or steal from your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet the relationships and the resources of your neighbor. Now, if you're catching on, what I'm basically summarizing is the Ten Commandments. When you go back and you look in the law, you have the Ten Commandments, you have these general stipulations, and then it starts breaking it down into specific stipulations. How is it you live this out? How is it that I love God? How is it that I love my neighbor? And it starts walking through scenarios to do that. That's why, when you think about what this is saying, for this man to truly be doing what he just quoted was to say, I love my neighbor as myself always. I always put my neighbor above myself. And I love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength. Thus, I'm always obeying and loving God from my heart and my devotion and my desires and my dialogue and my deeds. Everything coming from my life is honoring Him. Of course, any honest person would say, that's not true. I'm also, if you think about this, remember over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34, we come across an occasion there where another scribe, a scribe asked Jesus a question. What commandment is foremost of all? And you know when Jesus answered, he said the same thing this man said. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. And that scribe said, you answered rightly. And Jesus said, you're close. If you understand this rightly, you're close to the kingdom of God. Because you've got to understand this rightly. You've got to understand it starts with a loving, trusting relationship with God. God will not have and will not share His glory. He will not share any kind of idolatry. He wants all of us. So, beloved, here's what I would ask you to do. You read verse 27. And you read it for yourself. It says that you and I love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Focus first off on the word all. Always love God with everything about you. And love your neighbor as yourself. That is, never act selfishly with others. Always put others first. Always. No matter the cost. Beloved, if we stop and all think about that, our response should be, I can't. I can't, Lord. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. You see, if that's your heart response, then that's when you can say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will have eternal life. Put your faith in Him, because He's provided everything that you need to be reconciled to God and to have your sins forgiven. It's all in Him. There may be someone here today that's much like this lawyer. And you read that verse again and you thought, well, I don't know about that. I don't think it means I have to love God always, love my neighbor always, as long as I do it most of the time. We try to justify ourselves. See, that's what this lawyer did. Look at verse 29. But desiring to justify himself, he's desiring to vindicate himself. This was a problem that Jesus kept running into with the self-righteous, especially with the religious leaders. When he would say things that would sting them, they would try to justify themselves. For an example, look over for just a moment in Luke chapter 16. We're going to see this when we get there in verse 14. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They're scoffing at Jesus, what he's teaching them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But here's the problem. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Look over in chapter 18 for just a moment. verse 9, where Jesus tells a parable to some people, and here's why he tells it, because these people are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And they demonstrate that because the way they view other people is with contempt. And that's when Jesus tells the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And look over and stay in this chapter. And remember in verse 18, he starts then to deal with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler really responds, as we're going to see, much like this lawyer does. He asks a question in verse 18, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. That is, go love your neighbor as yourself." And notice his response, "I've done all this. What else is there? I've met that standard. I've met the standard." He was self-righteous. You see, when we go back to our text in Luke 10, when I look in verse 29 at this man's response, the first thing I notice is he seems to pass over the loving God with all of who he was. Which means, again, he's not reading this right. Because how can you, quote, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and that not bring some conviction? But apparently there was some type of sting of conviction that came to him about loving his neighbor. Because that's where he wants to vindicate himself. He's trying to justify. He's trying to justify how he has read and chosen to live that out. How he's been taught to live that out. So that's why he asked the question the way he asked it. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That question in itself already tells you he doesn't understand it. He does not understand it. He would have never asked that question. See, in our sinfulness, we want to set up our own standards. We want to set up our own restrictions to what God is asking and saying in his word, what he's calling on us to do and to be. I was reminded of the Apostle Peter. Remember in Matthew 18, we studied the little section there on Wednesday nights about church discipline when Jesus was saying, look, if your brother sins, here's how you deal with this. And after Jesus walked through all of that, do you remember how Peter responded to that? Peter heard and understood what he said. So his response was, well, how many times do I have to do that? That is, how many times can my brother or sister sin against me and I go and confront them and they repent of it? How many times do I have to keep forgiving them for that? Up to seven times? Like, can we put a restriction on this, Lord? You just taught us something and it seems too open-ended. It seems like you're saying there are no limits. And really, when Jesus gets through teaching then the parable that follows after that, he's teaching Peter that there are no limits, Peter. There are no limits. Why? Because you don't want God to put limits on his forgiveness of you. So you don't get the right to put limits on your forgiveness of others. You haven't sinned, they haven't sinned against you nearly as much and nearly as deep as you have sinned against God. Yet God and his mercy and his grace, when you come crying to him for forgiveness, he grants it. So what? Guess what? You do the same. Now this lawyer, in the situation, asked, who's my neighbor? Partly because of the way he's been brought up. what he's been trained in, even as a lawyer of law. He's been trained poorly. See, here's how he would have understood his neighbor. His neighbor, first off, had to be a Jew. Samaritans, Gentiles, you're out. I don't have to love you that way. But then even among the Jews, he didn't have to love all the Jews as his neighbor. For an example, tax collectors and sinners, these are Jewish people who have kind of walked away, gone into a life of sin. And he would have said, I don't have to love those people. I don't have to do anything for those people. And even maybe Jews that thought differently, maybe they were liberal in their understanding, and he would have said, look, I don't have to love them either. All I have to do is love Jews that are just like me, think just like me, live just like me, and that's it. So Jesus has got to expose this man. Even in his own family. Look, they came up with rules. They came up with ways to get around it. Remember Jesus at some point talks to some of the Jewish people and the leaders. And he says, you've got your traditions that you have built. And in your traditions, you have built into it to where your parents may be in need of something, but you can somehow designate those resources in a way that you don't have to honor them with it. And somehow God's okay with that. I mean, they came up with all kinds of ways to do this. See, man has a way of twisting the scripture to justify who he is, what he wants, how he wants to inherit eternal life. And so, beloved, it's now with that background that we come to verses 30 to 37, the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan. And I can tell you, this story would have been offensive to this man. It would have been offensive to this lawyer, this expert of a law, who more than likely is under some conviction about sin. And he's trying to get out from under it. So let's just walk through the story and how Jesus is trying to help expose this man. So Jesus replied when the man said, who's my neighbor? Jesus' reply in verse 30 is, a man. Let that sink in. Some say, well, he had to be a Jewish man. Well, I don't think Jesus is trying to make that point with him. I think Jesus is intentionally saying, there's just a man. Doesn't matter who the man is. Doesn't matter whether he's a Jew, a Gentile. Doesn't matter whether he's a priest or a Levi or a Samaritan. It doesn't matter who the man is. It's just a man. And he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is accurate because if you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's downhill. And on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, at this time, was a very dangerous place to travel. Most people would not travel it alone. In fact, I came across some that said it was referred to as the bloody road. You were taking your life potentially into your own hands to go walking and traveling down this road. Because of the narrowness of it at times, it could just put you in situations where just like this, if people wanted to rob you and do something to you, you've got no place to go, you've got no place to hide, you've got no way to protect yourself. And that's what happens to this man in the story. And just so you know, some people even believe that this is a true story that Jesus is telling. It doesn't tell us if it is or not. But this man fell among robbers. And when he did, they stripped him, they beat him. That is, they stripped him of everything he had. They stripped him of his clothes, they stripped him of his money, they stripped him of his supplies. They took everything, this man, and they left him there basically beaten. That is, beaten down. They were severe blows. They were there to harm this man. So much so that he is being left half dead. Maybe he's in and out of consciousness at this point. The point is, when you come out of verse 30 in the scenario that is there, this man, if not tended to, is going to die. He's going to die. And he's going to die alone on the side of a road, stripped, humiliated, harmed. So that's the situation. And then in verse 31, Jesus says, and by chance. What you need to see from that is, just by providential circumstances. You see, it's one thing to plan intentional acts of mercy. Remember, notice, this is going to be a priest and it's going to be a Levite. And these are men probably traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there's a decent chance they've been in Jerusalem and they've been there to serve the Lord and also there to serve other people. These are men who said, look, we know and we have a love for God and we have a love for our fellow man because of the way we serve the Lord. And they would have been very intentional about that and faithful to do that. But here it now is by a chance, by the providential circumstances of God that has now come their way. You see, it is again one thing to have planned acts of care and mercy and needs being met for others. But what about those providential situations that come to your attention in your family? You say, well, this is how I meet the needs of my family. But the need that comes up falls outside of that. Are you going to meet it? Are you going to be willing to do what God asks to do? Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with your family, your friends. Maybe it's even in your church. How do you respond? How do you respond when you're aware of needs? How do you respond to that? Because we're going to find out, honestly, there's probably a little bit of the priest and the Levite in all of us. That we see the needs like, I think I'm going to go the other way. I don't want to commit to that. I don't want to do that. I know there's a need there, but I don't want to do it. Because that's what these men do. The priest was going down the road. He saw the man. That is, he saw that he was there stripped, beaten, left half for dead. He sees this. He knows the situation. He knows the condition this man is. He knows this man's going to die. If somebody doesn't tend to him, he's not going to survive this. So you would think a man that says, I have a love for God and a love for my neighbor, would see this very scenario and meet it. But instead, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, just continuing the same, by chance, a Levite also, when he came to that place, he saw him. He saw the same exact scenario. And he responded the same way. He passed by on the other side. Now, again, it doesn't tell us the reasons why they did this. Some say, well, because there may have been a potential threat to them. Some say, well, look at the time that was going to be involved for them to meet this need. Some say the trouble it could have caused them, because if they would have started tending to this man and then he died, guess what? They'd have had to go back to Jerusalem and spend so many days there to get cleansed before then they could go back home. Some say it's because of the treasury, their own money that it was going to cost them. They can look at the scenario and look at this man and say, look, the only way I can help this man, it's going to cost me time, it's going to cost me trouble, it's going to cost me treasure, it's going to cost me a threat potentially in my life. That's not worth it. Not to me. See, ultimately, beloved, it doesn't matter what the reasons were, because there is no reason. Not in the scenario, there really is no reason. So to picture that lawyer listening to the story, And then Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now, lawyers, the Jews, hated the Samaritans. And he said, a Samaritan who was on a journey, which tells you he's got things on his mind. He has an intent. He has a plan. There's something he's intentionally doing as he's making this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. He doesn't have any more time than the priest or the Levite. But when he saw him, he didn't pass by on the other side. He felt compassion. And out of that compassion, he cared for this man. He showed mercy to this man. As he says, he came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. He showed such mercy to this man. Materially, he showed mercy to him because he took some of his own supplies. This man has no supplies. He's been stripped of everything. He takes some of his own supplies for the journey that he has packed for to use them on this man, to bandage his wounds, use some of his oil, use some of his wine. He's cleaning this man up. He's administering emergency care to this man right here on the spot. Physically, he cares for this man. First off, he puts him on his own beast, which means this man, however far it was to the inn, he walked the whole way. Not only that, he ended up staying up with him all night because it says when he got him there, he took care of him. When he brought him to the inn, he took care of him that night. He didn't ask the innkeeper. He didn't ask anybody else to do it. He did it. So materially, physically, emotionally, and obviously, yes, here financially, he sacrificially loved this man. Why? Because it says there in verse 35, when he gave 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages. In my reading and studying through this, it's interesting the range of what 2 denarii could have paid for in an inn. Some say that would have paid up to 2 weeks for that man to stay, and some say it would have paid up to 2 months. That potentially for 2 months, he gave 2 months, not just rent, but supplies to take care of him. He says, take care of him. Whatever is needed to take care of him, you let him stay here and you care for him for the next 2 weeks to 2 months. And if you have to spend more than that, I'm giving you the green light. Spend as much money as you need to make sure this man's needs are met. And when I come back through, I'll pay it. He's not obligated for any of this, and he's not obligated to pay the man back. That's what this Samaritan did. And Jesus is trying to strike at the heart of this lawyer in a couple of ways at least. One, obviously, he's wanting to see, are you telling me you love your neighbor like this always? But secondly, look in verse 36. After Jesus tells the story, then he asks the question. He didn't say, who is my neighbor? He said, which of these three? The Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan? Which of these three demonstrated to be a neighbor? See, that's at the heart of it. The question shouldn't be, who's my neighbor? The question should be to me, when I read the Word of God, is this, who am I a neighbor to? Who am I being a neighbor to? Who am I loving in this way? How am I supposed to love them? And the man says, the one who showed mercy. the man who showed mercy towards him. See, it's not about who. It's about, am I a neighbor to others out of the love I have for God and for them? Or do I put restrictions on it? See, that's how Jesus wanted this man to hear this story. See, he wanted this man to see, you're asking the wrong question. Because you're not reading the scripture right. You need to have a paradigm shift in your reading and in your thinking and in your understanding of the scriptures. You need to have a paradigm shift in your understanding of inheriting eternal life. You can never do enough. It's going to be only by the grace and the mercy of God. He needed to understand this. That's why Jesus says at the end, go and do the same. You see now how it is you're supposed to show mercy? Go do it. You say, was Jesus calling this man now to be a social justice warrior? No. Was he calling on this man to go earn his own righteousness? So that he could have enough righteousness so that in the end he could inherit eternal life? No. But he was calling on this man to repent. He was calling this man to believe what he's been saying about God, God's word. He's calling this man to repent in what he's been believing about Jesus. See, what should come out of this for this man is a believing in Jesus and believing what Jesus is saying. And understanding his need of mercy and grace. But now, beloved, I'll say this also and kind of wrapping this up. I do think there are aspects of this we should take away for ourselves, even as God's people. As I said, sometimes I think we can be like the priest and the Levite. And there can be people we treat just like they treated this man in the story. That we don't want to mess with them. It's going to be too bothersome, too much trouble. But we need to sacrificially love others out of the compassion that we have. Because of the sacrificial love God has demonstrated towards us out of his compassion. And that's us looking to help in any kind of real need, whether it's in our family, it's in our church, it's in our community, wherever it may be. All this comes out of a love for God and a love for others. This man should have clearly seen, I'm not loving God and I'm not loving my neighbor. I need forgiveness. I'll close with this. I was reminded of what it says in 1 John 3, in verses 17 and 18. Listen carefully. It says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. It doesn't. God wants us to love with more than just our word or with our tongue. He wants us to love in truth. He wants to love with our deeds. He wants us to love our neighbor. It's kind of like I heard, it's like I heard R.C. Sproul say. As we look around us here in this room, You are the brothers, you're the sisters. But understand, when you walk outside these doors, you're still in the neighborhood. You say, well, I'm going, it doesn't matter where you're going, you're in the neighborhood, which means everybody around you is your neighbor. There's nobody off limits. I mean, if Jesus says, love your enemies, how are we going to, where exactly are we going to fit this in where somehow we say, somebody's not my neighbor? It doesn't fit. Now, obviously, we love our family, but my point to you is, see, even also think about this, even the people in your families, the people around you, they are your neighbor. You're to love them. And God wants us to love in this way, sacrificially. And let that remind us that we can't meet the standard. We're to strive in our desire now as saved people to want to live that way. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love you that way. I don't want to come in any kind of way and say, well, the people over here, I'll love them. But the people here and here, I'm not going to love them. I don't have to love them. No, that's nowhere in Scripture like that. Let God's word sink into your heart. Don't try to justify yourselves. Let God's word bring the conviction and the true repentance that it calls for. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. I just want you to take a moment, let the word of God sink into your heart. He asks you as a believer, there are ways which you can definitely see, Lord, I'm not loving you, and I'm not loving my neighbor, starting in my family. I tend to put restrictions on how I meet needs around me, in my home, in my church, my community. If the Lord's convicting you about that, I encourage you to repent of that. Ask Him to help you to change. But maybe you're here today and God's revealed to you, I'm like the lawyer. And I'm trying to earn my own way. I've been trying to justify myself before the Lord, and I realize there's no only hope in that. My only hope is in Christ, in the mercy and grace of God, through Jesus' death on the cross for my sins. Put your faith there. Trust Him. Gracious God, minister to our hearts today. Minister to my heart. Continue to show me where I'm not loving you or others. Help us to grow in our love for you, and from that, our love for each other. Bless your word for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.